And we'll talk this morning about connecting through Christian love. Love is the indispensable virtue, and God's instruction for us in the New Testament repeatedly draws us to love that we are to exercise toward each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church family. Well, in 1984, a British-American rock band released a lead single called "I Want to Know What Love Is." And if you're like me and you could do without pop music and you never go looking for it, you probably still have heard this song if you live in America. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know you can show me. And later, let's talk about love. I want to know what love is, the love that you feel inside. I want you to show me. And I'm feeling so much love. I want to feel what love is. The lyrics continue. I want to feel it too. I want to feel what love is. I want to feel it too. And I know you can show me. Show me love is real. Yeah, I want to know what love is. Well, that's not our text for this morning. But the song was a huge hit. It was number one in the United States and in the United Kingdom, as well as other countries. It's one of the most enduring radio hits and is considered by Rolling Stone magazine to be one of the greatest songs of all time. The reason for that, in part, is that it resonates with a generation, and really with a human species of people that want to know what love is, want to feel what love is, want to experience a close connection between human beings, because that's what God has wired us for. We were created to have a connection with Him and with each other. We saw how sin broke those connections, but God, through His love and through the church, transforms and reforms and reconciles, reconnects, so that we can experience that love that is so elusive to the world. Now, certainly the songwriters and the performers and most of the audience of that song, as they talk about wanting to know what love is and feel what love is, probably have primarily in mind a romantic type of love, the emotional attraction that people have in romantic love. And God created that too. It was the marriage, the family, those were God's ideas. And God's desire, however, is not for every believer to be married. So, Paul's going to say how some people will thrive for the Lord more in singleness, and that is a gift from the Lord. Yet it is God's desire that each one of us in this relationship, that Jesus' love for the church and the church's love for Jesus would be modeled by that faithful, committed love between a husband and wife. So He desires for each human being, number one, to have a relationship with God, and number two, to have a connection with His people through loving brothers and sisters in the church. Those are two indispensable relationships. God wants us to make church the context for our faithful, committed love. Now, of course, family love is very important. I'm not leaving that out or suggesting that you ought to love your Sunday school teacher more than your mom or your spouse. But God gives some fathers, some never know their fathers, and yet can thrive for God. Maybe you grew up without ever knowing your mom and you can still thrive for God. You might not have any siblings, any children. You might not get married and you can still thrive for God. But you cannot be disconnected from a church family and still thrive for God. And so God never commands us to have a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a spouse, or a child, but He does command us to prioritize these gatherings. He does command us to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to love one another. And so the church connection is an indispensable relationship for the Christian who is going to live in a thriving, surrendered service and obedience to the Lord. Now, the world is searching for love, yearning for a connection, and that's not a problem. The Lord made us with that desire. The problem is when the world looks to fulfill that desire for human connection, they most often don't look for that in the church. which God has designed to be our context, our outlet to express that. Instead, people will long for that connection and look elsewhere in the world, in the clubs and in the bars and in the casinos and in the casual hookups that never will fulfill that desire. They're looking for a feeling. But God calls us to pursue and to cultivate a love both for him and for each other. And again in the New Testament, if you look for it, you'll see these commands to love one another, and even a special love that we are to have as a church family, though the Lord does command us to love our neighbor, to love all people, a special familial love you do have for your earthly family if God has blessed you with one, or even to love our enemies. But God will give us instructions for a special, a specific, a weighty, robust, and rich love relationship that we're to have as a family in Christ with brothers and sisters within the church. And so we have verses, and this is not our text, we'll get there very soon, but on the screen you'll have 1 Peter 1:22, where the apostle writes, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, unpretentious, genuine love for the brethren." The brethren, that's your brothers and sisters in Christ, your church body. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Love, the indispensable virtue. The world defines it as something that you fall into, a feeling that you emotionally experience, and when that feeling is gone, the love is gone. The problem with that love is that though you feel that you are making someone else the object of your love, really people pursue worldly love because of the fulfillment it gives to them. That love gives me a good feeling, and I think I'm loving this person, but the reason I will go toward that or walk away from that is has to do with how fulfilling, how pleasing that is to me. And so I'm in earthly love pursuing, at the end of the day, my own happiness. But biblical love is the direct opposite of pursuing your own happiness. Let me repeat that. Biblical love is the opposite of the world's love, which at the end of the day is pursuing one's own happiness. So what then is Christian love? Well, if, like the rock band Foreigner, you want to know what love is, don't turn to the world. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Famous love passage in the Bible, one that Pastor Sluice has kept before us often, one that has to be foundational, frequently returned to by God's people as we look at what the Bible says Christian love is. And if you want to start in chapter 12, we'll spend just a few minutes in setting the context for this famous passage. And we spent some time in chapter 12 a couple weeks back as we talked about the church being the body of Christ. And there late in chapter 12, he'll talk about how each member of the church has a function, just as each member of the physical body has a function, and we all have to work in unity, none more important than the other, the variety important, even as we grow into our head, Jesus Christ. But Paul will write in chapter 12 and verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So we're different in the way we're gifted, but we're unified in the source of those gifts. Verse 5 reiterates, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And then once more in verse 6, diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all of these gifts in all, in everyone. Interesting attestation to the triune nature of God here. Verse 4, it all comes from the Spirit. Verse 5, these gifts from Jesus our Lord. And verse 6, probably a reference to God the Father. It's the same God that works and empowers in each one of us. But verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit, the expression of those spiritual gifts, when we function exercising our giftedness, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. For what purpose? To profit with all, to benefit everyone. we could say, for the common good. We all get gifts from the same Lord. Those gifts are different, but they're the same in their source. They come from the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And they're unified in their expression. They are given to profit with all. They are given for the betterment of the church body as a whole. And so, number one, the basis of love, we're going to see that Christian love looks up and sees that gifts are from God and for others. That's clear there in chapter 12. That all our gifts, they come from the same Spirit, from the same Lord, from the same God. And what is the purpose of them? They're to profit with all, to benefit everyone else in my church body. So my gifts are from God and for others. And that's the basis for Christian love, because it's going to help us diffuse the two greatest obstacles to true biblical love. And those obstacles are pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness seek my own happiness. Biblical love is the direct opposite. So if I recognize that all my gifts are from God, that erases pride. And when I recognize that my gifts are for others, then that erases selfishness. Our natural fleshly tendency is to assume that our gifts are from ourselves and for ourselves. In other words, if I'm, say, a great at writing, then good for me, because I'm good at something, and I'll write and benefit from that. And so my gift is from me, and I'm proud. My gift is for me, and I'm selfish. Biblical love says my gifts are from God, and they're for others. So with that foundation, that basis of love in mind, we come to chapter 13. And Paul's not going to start by telling us what love is. He's going to give us kind of the heart of where love is produced, and then show us how it is expressed. But chapter 13 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity," that word charity, like the word love, has changed in its meaning since our 17th century translation. When we think of charity, we think of alms, giving to the poor. And when our culture thinks of love, again, we think of that romantic feeling. Paul doesn't have either of these in mind. We use the word charity, or we'll use the word love here interchangeably. We'll see instead what he has in mind. But he says, though, if you could, the Corinthian church seemed to have kind of a preoccupation with the gift of tongues. It was like their favorite thing that everyone wanted to do. We believe that was a revelatory sign gift that was specific for the New Testament age to miraculously confirm the apostles' message and give revelation from God in a time when his revealed word was not yet complete. Now that we have the complete scripture, we understand from scripture that the gift of tongues has passed away. Others believe differently. But Paul says, even if you pick your favorite spiritual gift, and even if you did that so well that you sounded angelic at it, if you do it without love, you're like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If you think about the sounding brass, if you can picture like the Eastern gong. That's kind of what the sounding brass would be, and the cymbal, we're familiar with cymbals in the percussion section of a band. How many of you want to hear a gong solo or a cymbal solo? Okay, they're beautiful in their place when they add to the full orchestra, but by itself, out of context, it's only annoying. If you hate someone, just give a gong to their young children. Right, because a gong solo, a cymbal solo, is annoying. It's not what it was intended for. And we, if we are selfish or proud in our exercise of our spiritual gifts, it might be impressive to us, but in God's sight, it's just noise. And verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." You could look at someone and they just have a brilliant gift for understanding Scripture and discerning truth from error and communicating that. Or they just have so much faith, that person who, that no matter what trials come into their lives, it seems like they just still love God and are still optimistic about serving Him. But if we live that way, accomplish those great things without love, see, we tend to think that we're something. We tend to think that that person is something because we're proud, because we're selfish. But Paul says, without love, it's nothing. And verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, we can come, and as we leave this morning, drop our gifts into the offering plate, or our tithes into the offering plate. And what is important is the heart behind that. We receive from these three verses, number 2, that Christian love looks in and sees that motives matter most. And so if I drop a big, hefty check into that offering plate, but my purpose, my motivation is that I'll feel guilty if I don't, and I'll feel pious if I do, then that's without love. That's proud, and that's selfish. I'm giving from me and for me. But if I recognize that everything I have is from God and is for others, then there's nothing to be proud about with my giving. And there's no selfish motivation for my giving. I recognize, number 1, that my gifts are from God and for others, and that the heart, the motives matter most. You could give your body to be burned. There are those who have done that. We think of William Tyndale and John Huss and even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were able to make that brave decision. And there are systems of belief that hold to the idea that if you are martyred for your faith, then you can skip any risk of punishment or purgatory or anything like that and go straight to the best position in heaven if you're martyred for your faith. And so you could be martyred for your faith so that, you know, within the religion of Islam, you get your free position in heaven with all the good things you could imagine, or within Catholicism to skip purgatory if you give your life for the faith. The problem is that is a selfish reason to make a gift, to give even yourself. Paul says you could do that. You could be burned at the stake for the Lord and profit nothing if the motive was wrong. To recognize that it's from God and for others, and that the motives actually matter most. And it's not because faith to move mountains is unimportant. It's not because giving to the poor is unimportant. It's not because exercising spiritual gifts and discerning spiritual mysteries is unimportant. It's because you can have those things, the faith and the giving and the martyrdom, without love, but you're not going to have love without those expressions. And so that's why motives matter most. Not because the deeds are unimportant, but because the deeds can be a superficial performance without that inner love. And isn't that what Jesus got after the Pharisees for, and why they couldn't come into conformity with what his teachings were? Because they were so obsessed with the outer performance of those deeds. But for them, it was about pride and selfishness. Their gifts were from them and for them so that others could see how great they were. But inside, Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones because there was no true Christian love. It's going to look up and see that my gifts are from God and for others. It's going to look in and see that the motives of my heart, and ask God to show you, Lord, what is my devotion about? What is my coming to church, my giving of gifts, my exercising of my own spiritual gifts, my time in your word throughout the week, my sharing of my faith with others? What is that about? If I have a pride about those gifts, if I perform those gifts with a selfish motivation, Lord, give me true Christian love. Number 3, Christian love looks out, and now my focus is on others as I see God's best for them. Verse 4, charity, love, suffereth long, and is kind. Literally, charity is long-suffering, is patient. Now, again, this is the context of the diversity, yet unity that is to exist with it within the church body. So we don't really think in our culture of coming to church to suffer. Right? We think we should come to church and get a nice parking spot and get a comfortable seat, and the temperature should be just so, and people should greet us in such a way, and the song should be in this particular style, and every element should be convenient for me sometimes, but the Bible says we ought to be ready to suffer long and yet be kind. The diversity means there is someone here that loving them is going to feel like suffering at times, but we remain kind. Charity envieth not. Envy is natural. When people get together, especially when some get up and exercise gifts and someone sings a special and I go, wow, I wish I could sing like that. Or someone sings a special and I go, why is that person up there? I can sing better than that. That's envy. And why would there be a place for that in the church body when we recognize that the gifts are from God and for others? Then it stops mattering through whom those gifts are expressed. My desire is that God's name would be glorified and that God's spiritual family, His body, would be, Jesus' body, would be equipped. And so there's no place then for envy. We could easily look like the soccer player whose team just won the championship and they're passing the trophy around, but he's not happy because he didn't score the winning goal. And we see that ugliness of envy that hurts the team, but it can easily be part of our attitude as we come to worship and learn and connect and serve as the Lord's people. Verse 4, charity suffers long and is kind. Envy is not. Love vaunteth not itself. It means we don't lift ourselves up. Puffed up. The idea of arrogance, the idea of boasting. If we recognize that my gifts are from God and for others, then why would anyone get up and give a testimony and then sit down with their nose in the air or with a swagger when we know it's from God, it's for others. It's about what my motive is in sharing this, and it's for the uplifting of God's people. No place for vaunting myself or puffing myself up. Verse 5, love does not behave itself unseemly. Being rude, being inappropriate. Love does not seek her own. It means we don't come to church looking for my program to be fulfilled. That this is the way things ought to be, and hopefully everyone hears my say, and the church goes the direction that I wish it to. Love doesn't seek her own. Or even to come with the attitude that says, I'm here to be fed and to be treated in a certain way. Love doesn't seek her own. Love is not easily provoked. That means you are going to, as a child of God, as a brother and a sister in Christ, of those seated around you today, those who know the Lord, you are going to be awfully hard to offend. It's going to be awfully difficult to hurt your feelings, to make you angry, to build any resentment in your life, because you're not easily provoked. You're not irritable. You think no evil. In other words, you won't dwell on a negative experience that you took away from your interaction with someone, thinking, why did that person walk by me without saying hi? Instead, if my gifts are from God and for others, and if it's the motive of the heart that matters most, and if I'm going to suffer long and be kind and not be irritable and not think on evil, then instead of thinking, why didn't that person say hi to me, now my attitude is, maybe that person is struggling and needs my prayer. Maybe that person's on his way to an important ministry. Maybe there's someone that I need to go and say hi to and make sure they feel welcome. Love, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. That could be where we get so envious or we get so resentful against someone. Why does everyone in the church like so-and-so? Don't they know what that person does during the week? And then when the sin is exposed or someone messes up and loses their temper in church, and we could almost relish that and say, yes, now everyone sees what you're really like. Love doesn't behave that way. If the motive of my heart is true Christian love, then I'm not going to rejoice in iniquity, but rather I will rejoice in the truth. Jesus said, John 14, I am the truth. He said in chapter 17, God's word is the truth. And Paul wrote to Timothy and says, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So we rejoice in the opportunity we have to learn and to share and to train each other and to reach others with the truth. That's what we rejoice in. Not squibbles, not little feuds that we have between each other, but the promotion of God's truth. Well, worldly love is a selfish desire that masquerades as seeking someone else's best interest. Christian love is simply this, sacrificing my will for me for the sake of God's will for you. One more time, Christian love, sacrificing my will for me for the sake of God's will for you. It's the attitude that's ready to be mistreated, ready to be uncomfortable, ready to be slighted, as long as God's work in your life is what He wants it to be. That's what I want, for you to grow. And if you hurt me, then my desire is not revenge. My attitude is not one of bitterness. Instead, my desire is that God would work in your heart to see the hurtfulness of your actions. And so instead of being angry at you, now I'm praying for you. Instead of telling others about what you've done to me, now I'm reaching out to you and seeing if I can make reconciliation. Verse 7, love bears all things. I'm going to put up with a lot within my church body. Love believes all things. That means I'm assuming the best of others. If I saw something that would damage someone's reputation, I'm assuming that I interpreted it wrong. If someone said something to me that I felt was hurtful, I'm assuming that's not how they meant it. That's what it means to give your fellow believers the benefit of the doubt and believe all things. Not being gullible, not turning a blind eye towards sin, but assuming the best of your brothers and sisters in Christ, hoping all things. Not having a pessimistic attitude that has a dreary outlook on the church's future, but rather one that is hopeful of God's continued work to glorify Himself and uplift us through His work here. Finally, love endures all things. That spirit of endurance. Love, verse 8, never fails. It never ends. There's not a time where it expires and it doesn't work anymore and it's just, you have to try something else now. No, love never ends. It never fails. It never stops. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And as we exercise spiritual gifts here in the church, something we'll spend more time on when we get to the serve emphasis, we understand that you could come to church and do these things, or you could through the week read your Bible, share your faith, and do these things, and then you're done. Or the clock strikes noon today, and you're done, and you go home, and it's ended. But love never ends. If it's about my heart, if it's about seeking others' best, then it doesn't end when I check a box and say, I did this external thing, I exercised my spiritual gift, now I'm good. That would be nice sometimes. And that's what religion by itself without relationship is. It's the performance of these external things, I did it and I'm done. But love never ends. We know in part, verse 9, we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. We understand that the perfect, the complete revelation of God's word and His instruction for the church renders those miraculous sign gifts unnecessary. Could also be a reference to Jesus, the perfect one, as He comes, and these things that we do that are just in part as we inch our way toward conformity to His image will be made complete when he comes and glorifies his own. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We're learning not to seek our own will and our own happiness, but to seek God's best for others. For now we see through a glass, darkly, verse 12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity. God wants us to pursue love. It's not an automatic feeling that's going to hit you. You're not going to walk into church and experience what the world calls love at first sight when you see everyone, you know, even though yeah, you're dressed up and you look great, but we're going to have to work at it. We have to pursue love. We have to follow after charity. We have to constantly put down the selfish and proud ugliness that raises up within us and wants to take credit for our gifts and wants to benefit from our gifts. And remember our July verse, Romans 15:1, that we that are strong are not to please ourselves, but to minister to those who are weak. Why is charity the indispensable virtue between faith and hope and charity? These three, why is the greatest of these charity? Why is love more important, more indispensable than faith and hope, two very important virtues that Christians are to pursue and cultivate? Well, it's not so that if you have love and you don't have faith and hope that you're okay, but it's that you could exercise faith and hope without having much love, but if you have Christian love, that will produce and cultivate faith and hope. That's why in verse 7, you can say, charity believes all things. If I have love, I'm going to have faith in God and in others. Charity, verse 7, hopeth all things. See, if I have love, I'm going to have hope. And so that's why love is the greatest of these virtues, because it's the heart that starts the work that sees myself as God sees me, God as He is, and others as those to which God desires me to minister, to exhort, to edify, to encourage, to lift up, to confess my faults to be hospitable toward, to be devoted to lift up when they fall, to strengthen and encourage each other. God calls us to this when He calls us to Christian love. So four quick takeaways. One, we can thank God for the gift that He has given and hasn't given you, and the gifts He's given others. So when I recognize my gifts are from God and for others, thank you, Lord, for my spiritual gift. Lord, thank you for the ways that you have talented me, equipped me to serve in your church. Lord, I would be tempted to be envious of others, but instead I thank you for not gifting me in areas that would cause me to be filled with pride. And if I wish I could sing like that person, Lord, I instead want to thank you for gifting that person so that they could minister to your body here and so that I can be edified and you can be glorified. We want to forgive and pray for someone toward whom we've been envious or impatient, unkind, or resentful. If there's someone here in the body that their actions toward you, or just their actions or words that you've observed, or you thought you heard your name being spoken, forgive. Pray for that person. Seek that person's best. Let go of bitterness, because it's not about me. I have to let go of the pride and selfishness and say it's from God and for others. I just want to be used for Him. And the unity, the love that He wants in the church requires constant forgiveness and prayer for each other. Three, take a genuine interest in others. It's when I start to ask questions beyond how are you, and get to know someone on a deeper level, someone whose name you might have to ask even though you've shared a pew with them for years, someone who you have said hi to for a long time but don't know anything about their home life. We take a genuine interest in each other. And then small ways to show kindness. Show kindness with a smile, with a card, a call, a prayer, a compliment, a meal, a gift. God has called you to love these people. And so we pursue, chapter 14 and verse 1, charity. We follow after love. If you're here today and you want to know what love is, you want to feel what love is, and that is something that you haven't experienced. Maybe there's someone here who's never admitted their own sinfulness and need for forgiveness, never come to God seeking payment for their sin through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you don't know experientially what a true, fulfilling, satisfying, lasting love, a biblical love is. God loves you, and He invites you to be reconciled to Him, to connect with Him, that connection that is broken by sin and leaves you empty and vulnerable and hurt and frustrated. God offers the free gift of salvation so that you can experience His love. And if you know the Lord as Savior, but you've never joined a church, all of the New Testament from Acts 1 all the way through Revelation gives us instructions for how to function in and as a church. And it's God's desire for you to connect with His family through being officially a part of His church body. If you're saved, then you're a church member. God's desire is that you would enrich the relationships that He's led you to through bringing you to this church by seeking to love each other so that we can have an environment of unified fellowship of believers as a spiritual family in Christ, connecting through Christian love.